We are in Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking specifically at verses 12 through 14 this morning. We continue in this section of the application of our union with Jesus Christ. That indeed, if we have been died with Him, we have been buried with Him, we have raised with Him, we now experience life in Him, hidden in Christ, that changes who we are. And that change should start to show in fruitfulness in our lives, in the way that we live. And so, by making application, Paul began first with the negative, and we looked at that for the last 2 weeks, of the putting off of the old man. And he gave us two images, the one of an executioner, one who's declaring war and putting to death the sin that indwells, that Dan Valentine would put to death the sin of Dan Valentine. And each one of us would heed that. Then he changes imagery to a taking off of clothes, of garments, and putting on new garments. And so he talked about taking off the old, filthy, grave clothes, as it were, that belongs to the man, the dead man, the old man that has died. And instead putting on the new garments that belong to the one who is in union with Christ. And so we now move from the negative into the positive of putting on the new garments. God's law, His commandments, always work this way. Even when you go through the Ten Commandments, that whatever is forbidden, the opposite is commanded. So when you read the Ten Commandments, for instance, it's not, thou shalt not bear false witness, and just ends there. But on the positive side, instead, we love truth. We promote truth. We are people of truth. It is not just, thou shalt not murder, but you must love life. Honor the dignity of the image of God in every human being to protect life. And so it has both what it forbids and with it what it commands. And the same is true here. What we take off, we are called to put on then something new. I'm going to read our text today. I'm actually going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, just to help us remember the context. And then I'll drop down to verses 12 through 14. Which will be our text for today. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. When Anna and I, we got married in 2011. About got there for a second. We got married in 2011. My wife brought into our marriage a 2003 GMC 2500 Yukon XL, which is like the biggest vehicle allowed on the road. It had about 200,000 miles on it at that point. And in case you think I'm mocking her, I also brought a car into our marriage, and hers was actually the good car. That was our fancy car for a while. And so I drove that all around, and it wasn't too long before that car was well over 200,000 miles that the transmission started acting up occasionally. You'd be driving, and you just feel it slip for a moment. And at that point, I knew I really should bring this into the shop. I knew what to do, but I didn't do it. I just kept driving it, and it started getting more and more frequent, where every 20 minutes or so, something weird was happening. I'm not a car guy. I just knew it was weird, whatever was taking place. Again, Anna, you just bring it to the shop. No, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. Well, thankfully, when it came time for inspection, it was a good day for the Yukon, and so it passed inspection, so I got another year out of it. And then it started slipping more and more frequently. I was actually up in Zalianople. I was driving back to the city. I'm on the interstate, and suddenly this Yukon is at like 7,000 RPMs and only going 40. And I realized, okay, my transmission is pretty much shot. What I should have done is pulled over at that point, called a tow, but I didn't. I thought, I'll throw in the hazards. I'll go 40 down the interstate at 8,000 RPMs. I'll make it home. Got home, really wasn't looking to take it to the shop, so thought, do I need to be out of second gear if I'm just driving in the east end of the city? So I kid you not, for a good 6 months, I drove that thing in second gear all over the city. I mean, just, it was whining so loud and going so slow, and yet I made it happen. I even pushed it to where I thought, okay, I'll give myself some extra time on having it pass inspection. So it's well past inspection. I'm driving this thing around still. I knew what I should have done. I didn't do it, and you can guess the ending. I eventually find myself on the side of the road with a truck that's about 8 months out of inspection that will not drive, calling my wife to pack up all the kids in the other car to come pick me up if she could, because I'm stuck. We've all found ourselves in maybe not that exact position, but knowing what to do and not doing it. In fact, I think we could probably relate to that in our Christian life, that often the struggle is not knowing what obedience to Christ looks like, it's being obedient. I think especially in our context, lack of information, lack of knowledge is not the problem. It is putting it into practice. It is being obedient. Knowing what you ought to do and doing it are two very different things. When we're called here in this text to put off the old man and to put on the new man, the information isn't hard to understand, but doing it is sometimes very challenging. Remember, with this analogy, when Scripture talks about putting on these new clothes, it's not that, you know, I'm the same old dirty guy underneath and I just get a new jacket and put on. The idea of the clothes are an idea of identity marker, that when you are the old man, the clothes that you wear, the way you carry yourself, the virtues that you have match who you are. But you are a new man. You are alive in Christ. Therefore, the clothes that you wear should match who you are as one who is alive in Christ. They should be kingdom virtues that you wear. So it's a matter of identity. And yet it can be such a challenge for us. And it leads us to, I think, a couple different things sometimes when we think, okay, I know who I ought to be in Christ, but yet being that is so difficult. It can lead us to discouragement and guilt on the one hand. On the other hand, it can just kind of lead us to apathy and I'm just going to forget about it. The text this morning is meant to encourage us in both of these ways. Because it's becoming who we are. You are already alive in Christ. You are already, the old man has already been put to death. Now we've got to become that. This text will give us, I think, three helpful observations along those lines. So as we think about putting on the new man, the first thing we want to see is the reality of our union with Christ. The reality of union with Christ. Look at verse 12. It says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You hear how this describes your identity? This is who you are, child of God, if you have believed in the Lord. This is how he describes you. You are chosen, you are holy, and you are loved. He doesn't say, if you put on all these clothes, then you are chosen, then you are holy, then you'll be loved. He says, no, as the foundation, before I even tell you, put on these clothes, this is who you are in Christ. You are chosen, you are holy, you are loved. These all mark our identity with Christ because all of these are descriptions of Jesus Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the holy one. He is the beloved son. And in him, Scripture tells us we are chosen, we are holy, we are loved. To be chosen in Christ, what does that mean? It means that God, for the glory of His grace, set His affection and grace upon you. That He is the decisive cause, the initiator of your redemption. It is based on no condition within you or any condition outside of God except His free grace and love to you. We've already seen this in Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." When we are dead, when we are hopeless, when we are helpless, God looks upon us. He sets His grace and affection upon us, and He regenerates. He makes us alive. He gives us faith that we might lay hold of Him. You are chosen in Christ, and it says that you are holy in Christ. That God has set you apart. He has consecrated you for union with Him. That our end is to be glorified, to have confirmed holiness, free from sin. This is what we are destined to be presented holy and blameless before the Father. But even now, our life is hidden with Christ on high. We share in His death and resurrection. Therefore, we can come into His presence. And even now, He has given us, as He makes us alive, a desire, an ability to grow in practical holiness, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Then He says, "You are loved in Christ." We know that God loves His creation. He loves all those who are made in His image, and yet there is a unique way it speaks about His love for the church. Listen to Ephesians 2. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He has raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." All the union language. "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It's the only time that phrase "great love" is used in Scripture. It's a life-giving, adoptive love. I'd add one more thing. If you go to verse 13 of our text, you'll see in there, "as the Lord has forgiven you." We'll look at that whole verse in a moment. But I'd add one more identity marker. We are chosen, we are holy, we are loved, we are forgiven. It has told us that already, that we have been reconciled to God by the body of Christ on the cross. That as He hung on the cross, the record of debt that stood against us was nailed to that cross, and we are forgiven. And so what seems like such a hard, impossible task at some times of putting on these new man virtues, He lays it out by saying, it's not that you put these on so you'll become this person. This is who you are because of the grace of God, because He has taken initiative in your life. You are chosen in Him. You are holy in Christ. You are beloved. You are loved. We sang about that. We read about it in Romans. We heard it for our assurance of pardon. And you are forgiven. You are set free to pursue these things. So this is the context for the commands. This is the reality of our union with Christ. Then secondly, we see that this call to putting on is rooted in transformed affections. Rooted in transformed affections. Verse 12 again, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts." Now, depending what version or translation of Scripture you're using, there may be a different word that is used there from compassionate hearts. If you have the old school King James Version, it'll say bowels of mercy. which may get lost and translate, it'll be confusing to us a bit, but really is a very accurate translation. It's literally the entrails or the intestines of compassion and mercy. What they're doing at that time is they're speaking to what is the very inner being, the very essence of someone. It's almost could be like, you know, that guy's got guts. He's got that spelunka is the Greek word. We see it then translated into heart, that center of man, that the what moves him. If you look at that same Greek word in other places, it will be translated as affections. What he's calling here for and putting on, what being chosen and loved and holy, it's not just so that we'll have a little bit of behavior modification, but it's that he renews and renovates and changes the disposition of your heart. He changes your affections. So then when you are commanded, put on compassionate hearts, that becomes a confusing thing a little bit. Like, how do I put on affections? Let's look at verse 10. We move back just a little bit. It says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is a work of God once again, that he changes your heart. He changes your affections. That even as you are made new, then he helps you become what you are, and that he makes you new and then he renews you. He renews you in the image of that. There's an old saying, it's attributed to different people. John Owen attributes it to John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, so we'll just go with that. It says this, run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. The Spirit of God changes and works in our hearts and changes to give us godly affections. That the heart becomes that wellspring which Christian virtue will be spring forward from. And you know how he does it? It is by, like, right now he's doing it through his word. Through coming with the people of God into his presence, by singing and lifting, by gazing upon his beauty and reciting it and praising his name and saying it to others, by hearing the warnings and the commands and listening to them, by means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, by the table that we'll partake of in just a little bit, he changes our godly affections. And it takes patience in that. It's a marathon. It's not like you walked in here and at 10:30 you felt one way. When you leave at noon, you'll just be so ablaze. No, you may not feel any different. But you look over the weeks and over the months and over the years of regular worship, of being daily, weekly in God's Word, and how he takes that and he transforms your godly affections. So that when he's about ready to lay out this list of things we were to put on, it first springs forward from the heart. So it's rooted in transformed affections. It's based on the reality of our union with Christ. And finally, it's realized in our relationships. It's realized in relationships. It's interesting, before we even get into this list, that the graces that Paul mentions here that we are to put on presuppose that our life is taking place in community. It presupposes that holiness is not reached in isolation, that it is not a solo pursuit, but it takes place in community with one another. And not based on personality. You might be an extrovert and just want to be with people all the time. Or you might be an introvert and have like two people who you care to see, and that's about it. Either way, this takes place with God's people coming together, bumping into one another again and again and again. It's a life of community. It's presupposed in this text. And so let's quickly look at the list that he gives. You put on compassionate hearts. The first thing he says is kindness. Kindness. It's the same word, it's interesting, that's used in Matthew 11 when it says that Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." That word easy there. It can be used, I feel like this is a good picture, it can be used to describe wine that has grown mellow with age. It's lost its harshness or its bite. The sharp edges have been smoothed out. When you say that, you understand it. You've been around someone who has the quality of just being refreshing to be around. They're encouraging. They're uplifting. You're not always bumping into a sharp edge and a jagged comment. Someone who is kind. You think of walking over a stream or creek bed where there's a bunch of just really smooth pebbles or stones at the bottom of it. And those didn't begin that way. But as they constantly, the water runs over them and they constantly are bumping into one another and bumping against each other and crashing, eventually all the sharp edges are broken down and they're smoothed over. The illustration works. It takes us coming together, bumping in, living life together, and then as the water comes over, whatever the circumstances of life are, it smooths out those edges. So he says kindness, humility. If you've been here long, you've heard me say this before. Humility is a posture or attitude, but it's more than just something passive about, you know, being downcast. Humility is an active thing of actively considering one another and how I can move into work to stir you up to love and good works. What action, what thoughtfulness, what deed, how can I use my energy, my talents, my time to see you flourish and you grow? This is how Scripture speaks of humility more than just, you know, oh, I'm not very good. Humility, something active. As he continues on his list there, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness, a word that's often misunderstood. There is a humorist, J. Upton Dixon, his name, but he wrote this little fictional piece, it's funny, about these people who are ultra submissive or timid people. And it's just a made up little story. And he said that they start an organization and they call the organization the doormats. He says, so at the meeting of the doormats, they have a motto, and it is this: "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody. Meekness in Scripture, perhaps you have heard this definition before, but it is strength under control. It is a gentleness that rests upon a steel-like resolve. It is the one who is confident in the Lord, and thus the insecurities are gone, and they aren't always having to prop themselves up, but instead are confident and strong in the Lord, and thus can have a gentle demeanor towards others. C.S. Lewis, as he were to describe Aslan in his Narnia books, he speaks about that giant paw and the power in the claws, and he says, "It would be terrible if it were not clothed in velvet." And it gives us that picture of strength and power and yet a gentleness, a softness to it. Patience. Just long-suffering. Bearing with one over the long haul. So he names all of these things. And then the attitude as we put these on, that we would do so in a spirit of bearing with one another. Forbearance, bearing with one another. That's the reality of being in community, is that occasionally somebody out there is going to be annoying. Someone out there is going to say something. And if we're honest, all of us have things in our personality that other people have to bear with. Just ask your spouse. But that would be the natural way that we live, is that we are looking for the positive. We are being charitable in our judgment. We're not walking around looking to be offended all the time. Because if you're looking to be offended, you can find it anywhere. And when someone has a bad day and they're not overly polite to you, you don't store that away and really hold on to it. That our general demeanor, the mode of operation within the church, would be that we bear with one another's weaknesses. We take the cost of that. We overlook it. We don't store it away for later. And if it goes past that ability to forbear, then he says that you would forgive one another. You see how he says it there in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Christ is clear about this in the Gospels, that a forgiven person is a forgiving person. If you withhold forgiveness from others and treasure that, the Gospels would tell you, you have no confidence then that you are forgiven. How dare would we look at our own hearts and our own lives and all that we have offended a holy, righteous God and what it cost him to offer us forgiveness, the life of his Son, and yet then know the freedom and the joy that comes from that, to see all that and then to withhold that forgiveness from someone else, to withhold that freeing power of forgiveness in someone else's life? He said, no, if you're a forgiven person, then you are a forgiving person. We're marked by forbearance. We're marked by forgiveness. And then he closes it in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's love that binds them all together, that holds all of these other graces together. When the scripture speaks of love in Galatians 5, it speaks of love as the active expression of justifying faith. It speaks of it as the primary fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of love being the supreme Christian grace. And if you read Corinthians 13, and then you look at our list here of humility and kindness and patience, all of those are descriptors of what love is. Romans 13 says that love, that all the commandments are summed up in one, love your neighbor. So if we continue with our illustration here and picture, okay, I take off the clothes of the old man, I put on these articles of clothing that belong to the new man, humility, kindness, patience. Well, none of those really make sense or work if they're just this standalone piecemeal thing. You need, again, to continue with the illustration, a jacket or a robe that covers it all and binds it all together. That these things are all done in love, in the consideration of others. Because if you think, like, forbearance without love, I think eventually just turns into resentment. Compassion without love lacks discernment. It has no goal other than just feeling bad for someone. Humility without love is more of a means of self-preservation or conflict avoidance than it is actually considering building up someone else. Meekness without love, I'd imagine, is more fear of man than strength under control. But it's love that binds these together. Love is what achieves the goal of completing, uniting all these virtues. That's why I think the scripture tells us, when the world sees our love one for another, they'll know that God sent Christ for us. It marks us out because it binds up all of these other virtues and comes across this way as love. Eager to maintain unity, eager to stir one another up to good works. not self-centered, not thinking about self-promotion, but bearing with one another, forgiving with one another, all bound up in love one for another. When we're told to put on the new man, it's realized in our relationships. It's realized in community, but it is rooted in a heart that has been transformed, where godly affections start to reign, and all of it is built on the foundation of the reality of our union with Christ. We don't do all this in order for God to say, now I love you, now you're a chosen one, now you're holy, now you're forgiven. But it's because you are chosen, you are holy, you are loved, you are forgiven, that we can become what we are, that the new man can be renewed. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power and authority. Lord, if it were just a mere opinion or message of mine to other people that, hey, in your own strength, you need to start acting like this. Lord, what an impossible and discouraging task that would be. But when we see your grace, your love to us, when we are unlovely before we loved you, Lord, there is hope in that. Might you encourage and strengthen your people. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.